I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to the book of Colossians. The letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. And if you were with us last week in the Sunday school, we were looking at this letter. We were looking at Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Of Colossians, as we were considering praying with Paul. And in that, you'll remember that Carson was pointing out lessons to us from the context or the setting of the prayer that we see in the first 8 verses of Colossians. And then he moved on to the content of the prayer, which we see in verses 9 to 14. And that's where we focused. And the first thing, and the main thing Paul is asking for here, we see in verse 9. Here's his prayer. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So that was the thing that Paul is praying for the Colossian Christians. And then we see in verse 10, in the first part of verse 10, the purpose for which Paul prays this prayer for them. And we read that, or so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then what we saw was Paul sketches out what it looks like to walk worthy of the Lord. What does it look like to be fully pleasing to the Lord? And he does that in 4 different ways. He gives us 4 participles, each explaining, and this isn't a complete picture, but these are things that when we look at a Christian and say, there's a Christian pleasing to the Lord, we would see this in them. The first thing, if you look at verse 10, the second part, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened, or being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. And then the last thing, and that's where I want us to focus this morning, the last thing we see in verse 12, and this is one thing, one mark that we see in somebody pleasing to the Lord, is this continual giving of thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would give us help. We look at this text and are overwhelmed with the language and what you've done for us and this deliverance that we have, this redemption in Christ. And we ask now, Father, for eyes to see and hearts that are filled with gratitude. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you'll see this morning at the conclusion of our worship, we will be taking the Lord's Supper. We will be observing an ordinance of the Lord. And it was that ordinance that Christ gave to his church on the night that he was betrayed. And we call it the Lord's Supper. And we do that because we see that language in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 20. When Paul is saying to the church, he says, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So we call it the Lord's Supper. But you probably know that there's other words, there's other phrases that the Bible uses to describe what we'll come to do. And one of those is the breaking of bread. Again, from Paul in 1 Corinthians, but we see that picked up on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20. And it becomes this shorthand for the Lord's Supper, that the disciples broke bread together. It was this fellowship, but it was all around the meal. We see also that it's a sharing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's a sharing in the blood, in the body of Christ. And the King James translates that a communion in the blood and the body of Christ. And that's why we call it communion. Another one is the cup and the table of the Lord. We come to the table. We come to the cup, 1 Corinthians 10:21. But you might also know that it's called the Eucharist, and that is a name for the Lord's Supper that goes back to the second century. And it comes from a Greek word for thanksgiving. And it's based on the fact that the supper involves the giving of thanks. You can look at that in the Gospels and you see it in 1 Corinthians. So as we read, when we take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." So the giving of thanks, we see, goes along with the Lord's Supper. It's right for us to give thanks as we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we come this morning to the table, I want to help us come with thankful hearts. And we see in this text in Colossians that Paul is powerfully reminding the Colossian Christians why they are to give thanks to God. And throughout his letter, we see that he's emphasizing the importance of gratitude in the Christian life. He understands that gratitude, thankfulness to God, is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. So if you have it open, your scriptures in Colossians 2, we see verse 6. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Verse 7, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving," or maybe to be read, "abounding in thanksgiving." And then if you look at chapter 3 in verse 17, again, the same note, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then you see in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Then he goes on. So Paul's emphasizing in this letter the need for the Colossian Christians and for all of us to give thanks. So he understands that gratitude is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. And on the other hand, you'll remember that Paul understands ingratitude as a distinguishing mark of unbelievers. In Romans 1:18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then he unpacks that and identifies this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men with suppressing the truth. In verse 18, they hold down the truth. And then he says also, they do not glorify God and they do not honor God as God in verse 21. But then he also says that they do not give thanks to God. So he's saying unbelievers, the ungodly, the unrighteous, do not give thanks to God. So Paul's very concerned that we who believe in Christ give thanks to God. And you could survey his letters and see that. And I'll give just a few. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and then in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Ephesians 5:20, "Give thanks always and for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So we should be, as Christians, among the most thankful people in the world. And Paul now is pointing out the foundation of that. Why should we be the most thankful people in the world? I came across an interesting article. It was written by Albert Mohler, and I think he's written some others. And usually things like this come out around the time of Thanksgiving. But this one, the title was "Gratitude Without God. Just Whom Does an Atheist Thank?" And then he cites this article written by an atheist. And the article that was written was "Thank Who Very Much?" And instead of course, thank you very much, thank who very much. And it was this tension that the atheist has. It says, I have this sense of gratitude, but I don't know exactly who to direct that gratitude towards. It says, I don't believe in God. So who should that gratitude be for? And of course, brothers and sisters, we ought to know exactly whom we are to thank. So our text begins that way. Paul takes it for granted. He says, giving thanks to the Father. That's the who. We thank the Father. We're to be thankful to God. And then he follows with the why of Christian gratitude. And that's our focus as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The why of Christian gratitude. Why are we to give thanks to the Father as Christians? And the first thing we see here is Paul says that the Father has qualified us. And we see this in verse 12. The Father has qualified us. Now, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, they had partnered together, and some of you may be familiar with this, but they were trying to assess the state of theology. So they came out with this report. I believe there were something like 50 questions they asked. They were wanting to assess the state of theology in America in particular. And their study reveals that there's a wrong sort of can-do attitude in America. It's the sort of thing we hear, God helps those who help themselves. And 83% of self-identified evangelicals agreed or somewhat agreed with this statement that a person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. 83% of self-identified evangelicals. 52% of all participants agreed or somewhat agreed with this statement, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. Well, Paul implies that in no way can we earn our place in heaven, can we partly contribute. He says we've got no merit to contribute. Verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. The Father has done it, and he's done it so that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There's a lot there, and we're not going to focus on all of it, but I do want us to see the main thing, that it's God who qualifies. But think with me a little bit about that language of inheritance. And does this not remind you of the Old Testament and how often you hear of the inheritance and of the lot? And it goes back to promises, as in Genesis 3:15, land promises, where God says, all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. The promised land, Canaan, it was to be their inheritance. But as one commentator says, the inheritance that Paul speaks of here in this text belongs to a higher plane in a more lasting order than an earthly Canaan. Ultimately, what Paul has in mind here is our eternal inheritance, and it's the inheritance of the saints in the light. But it's true that even now, believers have been qualified to take part in the lot of the saints. And that's how the language literally reads, to take part in the lot of the saints in the light. Even now, we who are trusting in Christ are counted among the people of God. Even now, we enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the message here is that the Christian's lot in this life and in the life to come has been radically changed. Well, again, that emphasis I want to make is on God qualifying us. It's God who's qualified us for this, to take part in this lot of the saints. And this verb, to qualify, means to cause to be adequate or to make sufficient. And to be sufficient for something is to meet the standard. It's to be competent. It's to be able. It's to be fit. It's to be qualified. It's the word that Paul uses as he considers the weightiness of his responsibility. As he is delivering this message of eternal salvation and to some eternal death, he's overwhelmed with that. And he asks that question in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? who is qualified for this task? And later on, in a few verses, 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says that not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our qualification is from God. And what he understood in his own life and in his ministry, he's saying to the Colossian Christians, he's saying, you are not sufficient in yourselves. Your sufficiency is from God. He's saying you're not qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints. Now, we speak of being qualified quite often. We qualify for schools. We qualify for loans. We qualify for tournaments or things like that. And when we qualify for things, the focus is on ourselves. It's on our credentials. It's on our record and whether our record is good enough. And Paul is implying that man's record before God will never be good enough, as he says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They've not lived up to the standard, if you want to say it that way. And if we think about this, it's not the natural self-assessment of man, of fallen humanity. By nature, we tend to think that we're all pretty good people. We do admit that we're not perfect, but we don't feel that we're utterly unworthy or unqualified of heaven. And recently I was reminded that this is our mindset, the way that we think by nature. I was just getting my hair cut a few days ago, and the guy that was cutting my hair, we started talking, and he had been a Mormon and was no longer a Mormon, and said he doesn't believe anything. And he ended up saying, you know, I really don't worry myself too much about the afterlife. I just try to live a good life and do what I can. And I trust basically that it will work out in the end. I didn't know what to say to him, honestly, but he had this confidence that it was just going to be all right because he's a pretty decent person. And that's the view that most people have, that they don't feel this sense of being utterly unworthy. And we need to understand that we're completely unqualified to take part in the inheritance of the saints in the light. We're unqualified to enter into heaven. And the good news that we see here, the thing for which we ought to give thanks, is that God has qualified us in his mercy, in his love. Though we are unqualified, he has done something we could not do for ourselves in qualifying us for that blessed inheritance. Well, the question then is, what exactly does Paul mean by this? What does Paul mean that God's qualified us for this inheritance? And this is the second thing that I want to focus on. It's that the Father has delivered us and then he's transferred us. And we see this in verse 13. And this, I think you will agree, is among the most beautiful language we have in the scriptures, among the most moving language we have of our salvation. Look at verse 13. He says that he, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has delivered us and conveyed us, or transferred us, into the kingdom of his Son. We sing, as we just did, Amazing Grace, and how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, an unworthy wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. And these words of Paul are our once, but now that we sing about. He's saying, you once were under the power or the dominion of darkness, and now you are in the kingdom of Christ. He says that having once been under this power of darkness, God's delivered you. He's rescued his people from the domain of the devil. And here again, this message is contrary to our natural perception of things, how we see things naturally. There's an unseen spiritual power of darkness at work in the world. And this is something we don't just see. Paul brings it out in Ephesians 6. Verse 12, he says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is all going on, whether we see it or not. And then the question is, well, what does it look like to be under the power of darkness? He says, or assumes really, that we are by nature under that power. And we only have to look to another passage of Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And that clearly for us lays out what it looks like for us to be under the power of darkness. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, if that's true, that that's our natural condition, then it's foolish to speak of any worthiness before God. And yet we do by nature speak of our worthiness. Before God, we're only worthy of one thing, and Paul concludes with this. It's condemnation and then the wrath that follows. So he concludes this list in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, 3. "You were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, just as the rest of mankind, children of wrath." So man needs to be delivered from the power of darkness and the wrath of God. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, God's done that for you. He's delivered you. He's taken you from this domain and he's transferred you. And like the Exodus was God taking his people out of bondage and then into the promised land, transplanting them into the promised land. So it was from one thing and it was to another. And now we read that he brings his people out of the kingdom of darkness, out of that bondage, and into another kingdom. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This deliverance and conveyance is all one salvation event. So there's two sides to it. It's a double aspect of salvation, that we're delivered from one thing and we're delivered into another thing. And the Bible is so rich in its language when it describes salvation, and we see this double aspect. So we've already seen from death to life. We can describe it like that. You can say to somebody, an unbeliever, if they ask, well, what's God done for you? You say, he's brought me from death to life. He's brought us from condemnation to no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. He's brought us from bondage to freedom. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So we are free, no longer in bondage. Galatians 5, 1. We can speak of going from darkness to light, that God has called his people out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2, 9. So in Colossians, he's drawing the Colossian Christians and us to remember why we are to give thanks to God. So let us give thanks to God. He's qualified us and he's also delivered us and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But now another question we ask: how exactly has God done this? How has he done these things? And that's the third thing we want to focus on. The Father has done all of this for us in connection with Christ. It's by a Redeemer, and we see that clearly in verse 14. He says, "In whom," that's in Christ, "the Son of his love, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So if you think first about our qualification, he says our qualification is in connection with Christ, and that connection being by faith. So the credentials, you could say, of those who are in Christ cannot be questioned. As in Romans 8:33, Paul asks that question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer he gives is God who justifies. If God's justified you, if you're in Christ by faith, he says, no one shall bring a charge against you. Outside of Christ, we're completely unqualified to enter the kingdom of God. But in Christ, the Father has qualified us only because of Christ. And then if we look at our deliverance and our conveyance, it's also in connection with Christ. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Father has done these things by a Redeemer. And that's the point that Paul brings all of this to. As we think about what do we give thanks to the Father for, he drives it to that conclusion in verse 14, where he says that we have this redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this term redemption is a rich word, and we see it in Scripture often. It has to do with buying back, with making free by a payment of a ransom. And this language of redemption assumes that there's a bondage. And we see that, of course, in verse 13. That's the bondage that we all have as being under the power of darkness. And Paul's reminding Colossians that God has delivered them from a bondage. He's saying, remember where you were, the bondage you were in, and now where God has brought you. And remember also the one through whom you were brought to safety. God's deliverance, he tells them, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The price of that redemption, the ransom price, is, of course, found in those words, through his blood. And if you have the New King James, you'll see there a note that maybe this is not in the original, that through his blood isn't there in the Greek text. But whether it's there here, it's certainly a true statement. And we find in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Our redemption is through the blood of Christ. Paul concludes then by saying that the essence of that redemption, that's through the blood of Christ, is the forgiveness of sins. So in Christ, our sins are removed. They are removed, as we read in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west. And in Christ, God casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea. This here, when we think about sins, and as Paul brings this up, really is the point that the world struggles over. When we think of the offense of the gospel, there are a number of things, but this is one of the great offenses of the gospel, is that we say that there is sin, that you are unworthy, that before a holy God, your sins have not only meant that you're guilty, but that you are condemned. And one author put it this way. He said, if we approach the gospel thinking that sin is something else or something less than what it really is, we will badly misunderstand the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, we have to understand the nature and the depth of our sin. And the world and us, those of us delivered from the bondage of Satan, doesn't see that. They don't see their need. Again, you think about what my barber said and how confident he was. And he said, well, I'll just hope that in the end it works out. That right there is not understanding the weight of sin and the problem. And therefore, he sees that he could cure himself, and not just him, but many unbelievers, if not all unbelievers, have a sense that they could somehow cure themselves. If we don't seek, or if we don't see our need, we don't seek the remedy. It's like getting a diagnosis from a doctor. One day, everything's fine. You're not worried. You're not seeking a remedy. And then you get a certain diagnosis, and immediately you're seeking out that remedy in order to heal whatever it is. Whatever need you have, you want it to be met. And it's the same thing here. We have a diagnosis from God over all humanity, and it's this: dead in trespasses and sins. And the remedy he gives is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Carson, in his book that I began by mentioning says this, that if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent a comedian or artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent a savior. So why are we to give thanks to the Father? It's for that, that God has done something in order to address our greatest need. And it's something freely offered. He desires all to be saved. And yet at the same time, there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to give thanks to the Father. As we've seen here, he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We're to give thanks because he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And bringing that all to a point, we are redeemed and forgiven in Christ. At Paul's conversion, Paul tells this in Acts 26. He tells it several times, but in Acts 26 in verse 18, he gives us some of the words that Jesus gave to him. He said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and listen to this language. It sounds so familiar to what he says to the Colossians. Jesus said to him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if that's your story, if you can say, yes, my eyes have been opened, I have faith in Christ, I've received the forgiveness of my sins, I was once in darkness, now I'm in light, I was once held in bondage by the power of Satan, the power of my sins, and now I stand in a new kingdom, empowered by Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, then I invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And my hope is that as we come with renewed gratitude. As we look at these words of Paul, and we've only surveyed them, I realize that. But I hope that what we've done in getting this glimpse of what God has done for us will stir us up and help us to come to the table with gratitude because of what the Son has done. So we are to come with gratitude to remember the Redeemer. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ when we take the supper, but we also come with gratitude as we remember and proclaim the death of our Lord. We proclaim the price of our redemption, that Christ laid down his life so that he could set sinners free. And then we also come with gratitude in remembering our redemption in Christ. We remember the bondage we once lived in and now the freedom that we live in Christ. So we are redeemed and thankful. That's the picture of the Christian, redeemed and thankful, that Paul has in mind. And we see that in Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Well, amen. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing a hymn and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we come with gratitude to you and thank you for all of these blessings. And Lord, we confess that we lose sight of them. We lose perspective. We lose sight of the weight of our sin. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of these things, that in a fresh way today, that we would see our Redeemer and we would see the price that he paid to set us free from our sins, that we would rejoice in the salvation we have and in the deliverance that is won through Christ. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be ready now. We pray that this would be a joyful and reflective time, that we would be strengthened as we partake and take the bread and the cup. Father, we ask that those here who have not trusted in Christ and are trusting in themselves and have a self-reliance that things are going to work out if they're good enough. We pray, oh God, that you would give them a right view of things, that they would see clearly, that they would see their unworthiness, that they would see that they're not good enough or qualified. But Lord, I pray that they would see the remedy, that they would see Christ and that they would embrace him, and that they too would have that communion and fellowship that we have with Christ and with one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as